Romans 11. We're going to be looking at verse 25 tonight and try to make our way through the conclusion of chapter 11. And we're going to start right there in your outline. At the top of the outline, I have the word mystery there, and this is what the apostle wants us to deal with now. And there are two things I want you to remember. This was the title, and I didn't get a chance to put it in there. And so, all Israel shall be saved. And so, all Israel shall be saved. That's verse 26, I believe. And so, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Verse 25 says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit. And then he begins to explain. I want to start right there. The Apostle Paul often says in the epistles, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be without knowledge. I don't want you to be uninformed or misinformed. Both of them are bad. To be misinformed is bad, and to be uninformed is bad. And so when he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, he says, I don't want you to be agnostic. That's the Greek term. I don't want you to be agnoia, without knowledge. I don't want you to be like people who have the right to say, I don't know, because they were never told. And that's not a position for the believer. The believer is given to understand all things in Christ. That's what the Bible says. And you have an anointing, and by which you understand all things. That's what the scripture says. 1 John chapter 2. So he's saying to the church at Rome, Jews and Gentiles, I want to make sure that you're not ignorant of the mystery. I want to exercise our senses on that term, the mystery. When he uses that term mystery, it's the Greek word, it's almost a transliteration. Mysterion. Mysterion. And it simply means to shut the eyes. To shut the eyes. And the eyes that he's talking about are not your physical eyes. He's talking about the eyes of your understanding. When God speaks to us in mysteries, he's talking to us in a language that requires different eyes to understand. When God speaks to us in mysteries, it requires another set of lens to comprehend what's being said. And I want to make sure that we understand this in a very simple way. Whenever the New Testament uses the word mystery, mysterion, is using it in the same way in which the Old Testament uses it. And I want to make sure that you don't fall prey to the pagan interpretation of mystery. The word mystery is not the same as the secret, okay? I just want to make sure you understand that when we use the word mystery, we're not dealing with a concept that says that we have to be initiated into some type of esoteric body of information before we can comprehend the truth. In essence, the mystery that Paul is talking about, it's used all through the scriptures, is the mystery of the gospel. It's the mystery of the gospel. I want to exercise your senses on that tonight so that you can grasp this reality. The concept of a mystery means that you and I cannot understand this particular subject or concept with human reasoning. That's what the concept of a mystery is. In other words, there are a lot of things you and I can understand humanly and rationally. But when the Lord brings something to us in a mystery, it will never be understood until he gives us the proper eyes and the proper heart to comprehend it. Does that make some sense? I want to make sure I do two things. I want to make sure you understand that the term mystery is simply God saying, I'm doing something in such a way that unless I let you know how I do it, you'll never understand it. You'll never understand it. So as we go through several verses in the New Testament, you're going to see a symmetry and a continuity of this concept. But what I want to make sure we avoid is this pagan secular notion that we are dealing with some type of super esoteric knowledge that only a special group of people get to comprehend. Now, it is true that when we are dealing with spiritual things, and we've talked about that for the last couple of weeks, haven't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now we, brethren, have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might freely know the things that God has given unto us, which things we speak. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which has not been made known unto the sons of men. And so when he uses the term mystery, Paul is simply talking about there is a certain veil over the redemptive scheme of God, that until God gives you eyes to see and ears to hear, even though he tells it to us, we will never understand it. But the word mystery can be used, its synonym can be used as the gospel. The gospel. See, the gospel is something that God does. The gospel is something that God has purposed, and the gospel is something that God is accomplishing. Therefore, to understand the gospel, God has to reveal it to you, as opposed to natural creation and natural science and physical things. The gospel is only comprehended by revelation. So be sure that in a very general sense, the word mystery is synonymous to the word what? In fact, the Bible talks about the mystery of the gospel. So now what I want you to do is start with me in your Bibles. Go with me to Mark chapter 11. We're going to do a little Bible searching so we can get our senses exercised before we start honing in on why Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Mark chapter 11, verse 4. Listen to the way the Lord Jesus uses this phrase. In Mark chapter 11, and in fact, you won't find, if you were to do research in your concordance, that the word mystery is even used in the Old Testament. The parallel word in the Old Testament to mystery is the word parable. The parallel word in the Old Testament to the word mystery is the word parable. And one of the key verses in the Old Testament is Psalm 78. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which your fathers have heard and have known. What the psalmist is saying under inspiration of the Spirit is that God had revealed the gospel to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the people of Israel. And the people of Israel understood the gospel. God calls it a parable. Not everybody understands the parable. Isn't that right? When Jesus spoke, he preached and he taught, and he always used what? Parables. And so the Bible says, without a parable, he did not teach. The word parable means to take a story and to cast it alongside of a set of principles that you're trying to teach. It becomes a means of illustration or development of the very principles that you're teaching. In a very crass way, people say that the term parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's not a legitimate definition. I've told people to be careful about that. A parable can be an earthly story with an earthly meaning. So be very careful. The Lord Jesus uses a lot of earthly accounts to deal with earthly realities. A parable is simply, the Greek word parabola means to cast alongside of or throw alongside of. Para is a preposition. Bole means to throw or to cast. And when you tell a story and then you use an illustration in order to develop your point, you are doing what Jesus called casting alongside of or giving a parable. In the Old Testament, the mystery was the parable of how God worked through the historical events that took place in the life of the patriarchs and the nation of Israel to weave in and out of those historical events God's redeeming purpose. And when God gives you understanding, you can see the mystery in the Old Testament, can't you? So the Bible tells us, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written to me to do thy will. Isn't that what the Bible said? Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8. And when you understand the mystery, you can go back and see Jesus in the Cain and Abel account, can't you? You can see Jesus in the Ark of the Covenant, right? You can see Jesus in the law and in the prophets. You can see Jesus in the ceremonies of the worship of the Old Testament. You can see him in the kings. You can see him in the types and the shadows and the metaphors. And you can see him in that larger redemptive scheme that runs through Scripture. We call it theologically the meta-narrative. The meta-narrative. The narrative that runs alongside of the storyline. It's a meta-narrative. Often when people write scripts for movies, the movie has a very clear and surface illustration or story, but there's a subtext to the movie. And if you are sensitive, you can pick up the subtext. Isn't that right? Same thing with the gospel. Same thing with the gospel. So we're in Mark chapter 11. Notice what Jesus says. Is it Mark 11? I can't see it. Not in verse 4. Let me see. Verse 14. Nope. So it must be Matthew's 11, 14. Matthew 11, 4. Let me see. I'm starting off on the wrong verse. We might get there. Let me see. I'm sure this is it. Mark 4, Matthew's 4, 11. Nope, that's not it either. That ain't it. So let's go on to the next one. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 7. I don't know how I got Mark 11, 4. I must have been eating something while I was writing down. 1 Corinthians 2, 7. This is a text that I actually... you know why I would agree with you on that? Because I just told somebody that I'm dyslexic and I get the numbers flipped around. I should have, yeah, there you go. See, I have to overcome myself sometimes. And that really is true. Like today, I got some folks bringing some furniture to my house. And I'm really worried that I gave them the wrong number because I get these numbers flipped around all the time. So Mark 4:11, listen to what Jesus said. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in what? That's right. So he's correlating parable with mysteries. He's saying to God's elect, to those who are believers, to those who have the Spirit, it's for you to know the mysteries. For those who are without, on the outside of the kingdom, these things are done in parables. The mystery remains a mystery. All right, go with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Obviously, you're going to find that in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke too, because there's a rendition of that. But listen to how Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to go through several verses just to permeate our thoughts with this. In your own time, you can go back and forge this in your own understanding, too, that the mystery really has to do with the gospel. Now, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm going to start at verse 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Do you see that phrase? That's a derivative of the word teleos, which means complete. And simply what it means is, when you become a true believer, you are part of the perfect because Christ is your perfection. And so now you are qualified to hear the gospel. So when he says in verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. Now listen to this. But we speak the wisdom of God in a what? Now, he said in chapter 1, verse 30, what wisdom was. Who knows what the wisdom of God is? Christ. That's right. It's the gospel, but it's Christ. See, no, you aren't wrong. It's the gospel. He says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 and 21, that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, and the gospel is the wisdom of God. But you see, the gospel is about who? It's about Christ. So those terms are all legitimate. And he's teaching us here that we have a conversation that constitutes a mystery, which is also the wisdom of God. The believer therefore is allowed to understand some things that can only be comprehended by revelation. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now you can chew on that for a long time. First of all, it's called hidden wisdom. God ordained it. He ordained it before the world began, and it's for our glory. So the man or the woman that has the privilege of comprehending the mystery is the man or woman who has the privilege of hearing about something God purposed before he created this world, and it will ultimately redound to your glory. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. You've heard this one before, too, 1 Corinthians 15. This has to do with the resurrection. But meditate on it because it's very important to understand what Paul is saying here. We'll be able to get back to our text and build on it. He's dealing with the resurrection of the body. And remember, 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection of the body. But within 1 Corinthians 15, he teaches us a lot of things about creation, the first order, the fall, and the glory that should follow for those who are in Christ. And here's what he says in verse 51. Behold, I show you a what? Now remember what I said? A mystery is not a secret esoteric set of doctrines that only the special elite group of people can enter into. A mystery is something that God does that cannot be understood with the human brain because it's something that God is doing. The human mind cannot rationally deduce things that are only done by the infinite God. So it constitutes or is qualified to be a mystery because until God tells us, we can't understand it. Does that make some sense? Therefore, when we use the word mystery, we're not saying that we are talking about something that remains hid. Often in cults and in sectarian groups and in your sort of Gnostic type teachings, the idea of a mystery is that there's something taking place that's still hid from everybody. With regards to the gospel, God is plainly telling us that the gospel is not hid. It's plainly declared, but it's only comprehended by those with whom God has given an understanding. Am I making some sense? So there's a plain declaration of the light, but the light can't be seen unless God qualifies you to see the light. All right. So that's what he means by mystery. Now listen to what he says. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. What does he mean? We all sleep, don't we? The word sleep is a metaphor for what? That's right. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be what? Metamorphosis is the word. Metamorphosis. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In other words, when Jesus comes, we shall not all be dead. Some of us will be living. There are some of us who will be dead in our bodies. Our spirits will have already gone to be with Christ in glory. When the great transformation takes place, there will be a combination of the spirit, which is going to heaven. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Immediately. But the body goes into the ground and it disintegrates in a state of what the Bible calls sleep. Your soul is not sleep. We don't believe in soul sleep. The Bible doesn't teach soul sleep. Nowhere. You have to make a distinction between the body going into the ground and sleeping in that metaphorical language, meaning that there's a day when the body is going to wake up again at the last call during the resurrection, where we will be reunited with our soul and we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Only those of us who are elect will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ glorified. You guys got that? And so that's what he's teaching here. He calls it a mystery because you and I could never figure that out. Even though it's told to us, and even though we agree with it and we love it and we know it's necessary for us to have fellowship with God. You know that, right? There will be no fellowship with God until he changes this whole thing. Until our vile bodies be made like unto his glorious spiritual body, there will not be that full fellowship that God anticipated and purposed before the world began for us with him for all eternity until the great transformation. But it's a mystery. So we only declare it. We don't explain it. There's a lot about the gospel you have to understand that you never explain. You simply declare. And to declare it is to simply take what the Bible has plainly set forth and tell it. Because God is going to qualify some folk to just believe it. Not try to investigate it, analyze it, break it down, exegete it, parse it, and figure it all out. You guys got that? Because it's a mystery. It's a mystery. So let's go on to another one. Go with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Ephesians 1, 9. Paul talks about it here. He talks about it several places. I want to make sure that you understand that there's a plethora of places that these things are spoken about. So when we go back to Romans, we can start developing the argument in its context. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Now, what I love about the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, these two churches were together in Asia Minor, and one of the battles that they fought was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is something that we'll be dealing with in our systematic theology class under heresies. But the Gnostics definitely taught a system of perfection that was based on knowledge rather than relationship. In other words, they said mankind could attain unto a status of perfection, not only perfection, but godhood, if he were to ascend these different, what were called eons of revelation given to them by different angels, different gods. These gods were a pantheon of gods that would reveal themselves to the initiated, to the person that would enter into these deep so-called esoteric teachings. And this was nothing but demonism. This was prior to Christ. This was during Christ's day. And this was after Christ's day. And this doctrine of Gnosticism is prevalent in two categories. One is the Mormon Church. The Mormon Church is definitely a Gnostic system because it believes in a deification of the human body. If you do what's right, you can attain to a godhood status. In fact, you can have your own planet. Brothers, you can have your own planet, and you can have your own wives, and you can have hundreds and thousands of children. You don't believe me? Check their system out. They're doing better than the Muslims. With the Muslims, you just get 72 virgins. How earthly and carnal is that whole supposition? How earthly and carnal it is, and yet that's what they teach. And they teach it on the basis of an esoteric knowledge that's given to the initiated and those who reach a certain status in the Mormon system. And we have ex-Mormons among us who will affirm what I'm saying. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 will tell you, notice what he says. I'm going to start at verse 9 will work. It starts off on its own saying this. Having made known unto us the mystery. Do you see that? Now watch this. Of his will. Got it? I kind of want to slow down because it's so important to actually get it. I want to make sure that we don't run through 12, 15 verses and miss the point. In 1 Corinthians, he talked about the mystery of the hidden wisdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, he talked about the mystery of our glorification at the resurrection. Here he talks about the mystery, now watch this, of his will. What that means is God's will cannot be understood by human beings until God reveals it. Are you hearing me? In other words, not any person can walk up to God and figure out his will unless God qualifies him to understand his will by revelation. Even reading the Bible does not unfold for us the will of God because, as you and I have already learned, we're walking in darkness because the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not until the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine into our hearts. Isn't that true? But so here's what Paul says. Even God's will is a mystery. But watch this. He's made it known to us. Now that is a powerful position to be in. The believer assumedly knows the will of God. He hath made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now watch what he says here. According to his good pleasure, which he purposed where? Now look, if God purposed his will in himself, it's definitely a mystery, isn't it? Because you can't know anything about God until he starts talking to you. You know how you have thoughts in your mind? Nobody knows what you're thinking. That's going back to 1 Corinthians 2. Who knows the things of a man save the spirit of the man that's in him? Even so, no man knows anything about God except the spirit of God and to those to whom he will reveal those things. So you and I cannot enter into the mind of God. He has to speak to us. And for him to speak to us then avails us the ability to know his will. This takes us back to John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. Only he who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. Am I making some sense? And what I'm getting at is that everything about God is a mystery until he begins to share himself with us. And what's profound about verse 11 is this. God contained within himself his own counsel before the world began. And in the unfolding of human history as we have known it now, God has kept secret his own purpose and only shared it with those who were made partakers of his inheritance. Gradually, systematically, we call this progressive revelation, where God would speak to us what his purposes are and his will is, such as with Adam. Adam learned a part of God's will concerning the offering of sacrifices and right worship. That will was enlarged with Noah, and it was enlarged with Enoch. It was further expanded with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was brought into a full-blown system with Moses and the temple. And it was consummated and perfected in Jesus Christ. Am I making some sense? But men and women would not know what God has purposed unless he spoke to us. And so Paul is plainly saying that he has revealed to us his will, which in his own good pleasure, he hid within himself. Now, when it says he hid it within himself, be sure to know that we are talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. All three persons knew the will of God. You guys got that? All right, go with me now in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. Now, this is going to take us to ground zero in relationship to our Romans text, which when we get back there, it'll start to open up to us. Paul is making a very declarative statement in verses 1 through 4 concerning his call and this thing called the mystery. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation or the stewardship or the ministry of the grace of God, which is given to me for you. You guys see that? Verse 3. How? Now, I want you to hear it now, because this is saying in a encapsulated form everything I've been saying. How that by what? Revelation. He made known unto me what? The mystery. Now park it right there. That's what I'm saying. The mystery is only made known by what? That's it. How that by revelation God made known unto me the mystery of as I wrote aforetime in few words, wherein, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the what? Mystery of Christ. See, what Paul understood was the gospel's a mystery. And he understood that every category and every facet of the gospel was part of God's eternal purpose, which he purposed in himself. And the only way we're going to know it is if he imparts it to us by revelation. And Paul says, God gave it to me fully in order for me to give it to the Gentiles, by which when you read my teachings, you understand the mystery which is in Christ. So it's in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. It's called the mystery of Christ. And look at verse 9. The mystery of Christ. He says, and to make all men see, this is the purpose of preaching, what is the fellowship of the what? See, so there's a sense in which every true believer enters into koinonia, that's what the word fellowship means, around the mystery. You guys got that? But the mystery is not the secret. It's not some esoteric knowledge. It's not some profound conundrum. The mystery is the gospel. The mystery is Christ. The mystery is the will of God unveiled to us in the gospel, which is all about who? Now watch this now. If you understand that the gospel and the mystery, or rather the gospel, which is about Christ, is the mystery, then you understand that every one of us who trust Christ and rest in Christ and rejoice in Christ and are learning about Christ are in fellowship. We are in fellowship. I was thinking about this statement today. I'm glad I'm right here. I want to say this. You can have this for your own ears. Fellowship is not sitting around eating dressing and potato salad and talking about, you know, whatever we talk about. That's not fellowship. I mean, that's having a good time. Don't get me wrong. I enjoy my dressing and my potato salad. Give me some sweet potatoes and a few other accoutrements, and that's cool too. But the Bible calls fellowship that which we do around the person and work of Jesus Christ. Right now, we are fellowshipping. Am I making some sense? We are fellowshipping when the subject matter is about the things of God concerning Christ and our salvation. As soon as the subject matter changes, it's just socialism. Am I making some sense? And you know, the devil creeps in around socialism. Social issues is where he comes in at, right? But he has no room around the gospel. When you and I are talking about the things of Christ, I'm talking about a husband and a wife. I'm talking about a brother and a sister. I'm talking about a sister and a sister, a brother and a brother. When our mind is set on Christ and our words are about Christ and our fellowship is around him, you notice how sweet it is? Because there's an anointing in the fellowship when Christ is exalted. And there is a minimal conflict, if there's any conflict at all, when our conversation is about Christ and him crucified. That's why Paul said to the church at Corinth, who was going through all kind of trouble, having been invaded by all kinds of false doctrine and false teaching, look, when I came to you, I didn't come to you in the wisdom of man's words, nor in the sophistry and eloquence of human learning. I came to you determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. He understood that the only way that a bunch of people who are sinners by nature would have successful fellowship is that they all look to one place, and that's Christ. As soon as we stop looking to Christ, we're all in trouble. Am I making some sense? As soon as we get off Christ on the other things, well, your opinion is just as good as my opinion. And why should you let me take your opinion away just because of who I am? No, hold on to your opinion, because I'm going to hold on to mine. But your opinion and my opinion means nothing compared to Christ. And if we really want to be unified, we would all keep our eyes on the point man. And that point man is Christ. You guys got that? All right, then we'll move on. Ephesians 3, 4, 9. Look at Ephesians 5, 32. I like this one too. And again, Paul uses the term mystery several times in Ephesians because what he wanted to do with the church at Colossae and Ephesus is to demesmerize them, deconstruct their thinking, remove from their brains the notion that somehow among the Gnostics that there was a greater revelation of God, that if they would just enter into that surreptitious labyrinth of demonic teachings, that they would know more about God than they do through the gospel. He plainly set forth Christ as the mystery. If you know Christ, you know the mystery. It's simple, Pastor. That's right. That's how God wanted to make it. Very simple. If you got Christ, you've got the mystery. So here he talks about another mystery, but this is not a hidden mystery. We know about this. Listen to what he says in chapter 5, verse 30. He says, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bone. Who is that? Christ in the church. But he's using the language of Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. When God put Adam to sleep, he took out of Adam's rib, Adam's side a rib. And he clothed that rib with a body. And that body was Adam's wife, which God brought to Adam. And Adam looked at her and he said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, cleave unto his wife, and the twain shall become what? One flesh. Paul said, Genesis chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, is not talking about Adam and Eve. It's talking about Jesus and the church. Adam and Eve were merely a parable. They were real, but they were only foreshadows of God's eternal purpose, which he purposed in himself before the world began, concerning that body who would be his bride, along with his son, who left his father and came down to this earth to pay the dowry to purchase to himself a bride that he would have for all eternity. That's the mystery. Now listen to the language, how it goes. This is beautiful. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great what? But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Got it? You know what he's saying? You and I are a mystery. Man, that's so true. See, now I'm going to start just capping on you now. Do you know you are a mystery? For the man, the woman is a mystery. For the woman, the man is a mystery. It's just true, isn't it? Christ is a mystery to us, right? We're not a mystery to him, but we're a mystery to one another. Do you know a saved sinner is a mystery? Oh, you didn't get that one. A saved sinner is a mystery. Because he is what he does not appear to be. Got it? A saved sinner is a mystery because he is what he does not appear to be. Much like our Savior, when he walked this earth for 37 years, was what he did not appear to be. He was in the world. The world was made by him, but the world didn't know him. Why? Because he was a mystery. Am I making some sense? So is the believer. The believer is a mystery because we are right now called the sons of God. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we do know that when he shall come, we shall be like him, because we're going to see him just as he is, and we're going to be made just like him. So we are something that we yet do not appear to be. That's called a mystery. Am I making some sense? It's very interesting. So he calls us a mystery because we're in Christ. One more verse in Ephesians 6:19. Ephesians 6:19. I love the way Paul addresses this in Ephesians 6:19. As he closes out the epistle to the Ephesians, having dealt with the family, after having laid down the gospel, he tells us about the warfare, the unavoidable warfare from verses 10 through verse 17, how to fight that warfare, putting on the whole armor of God. And he closes out in verses 18 and 19 this way, praying always with all prayer, that is all kinds of prayer, every form of prayer, every form of biblical prayer you pray, and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. That means all saints are in danger on this earth. While as yet we are not in the presence of God, in the crown room of glory, we are in danger. So all saints need to be prayed for. Is that true? And for me, verse 19. That's Paul preaching. See, I like Paul because Paul, every time he wrote to folks, he said, pray for me. Make sure you pray for me. And here's what he asked to be prayed for. Now notice this. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth. Do you know what that is? That's to declare the mystery confidently, boldly, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That's what I was saying. See, I could have just said it, but I wanted to make sure we went through the verses so that you could get it. The gospel is a mystery that has to be made known. It has to be brought by revelation, and that revelation is through preaching and teaching. I want to make sure you get this on our way back to Romans 11. Go with me to Titus, the book of Titus. I want you to see this is profound. This will, if you're sensitive, raise your level of importance to this thing called preaching. Preaching is critical to revelation. Preaching is critical to salvation. Preaching is critical to restoration. Preaching is critical to reconciliation. Preaching is critical to sanctification. Preaching is critical to transformation. God ordained preaching to knit you and I together with him. What that means is he didn't ordain dialoguing. He didn't ordain social conversation. What do you think about it? Let me hear your opinion. Let me hear your view. That's not how God saves, sanctifies, or glorifies. We can dialogue. We can talk. You hear what I'm saying? But when you are in a church where all the pastor is doing is having a social conversation with you, a dialogue, he isn't called to do anything for your eternity-bound soul. Preaching is the authoritative proclamation of God's unalterable word, absolute truth, necessary for the changing of your soul. How many of you know that sometimes, unless God just comes just raw and uncut by his Spirit in your heart, you won't stop doing some of the stuff you're doing. Am I telling the truth? And so you go to church that Sunday, sneak in church on that Sunday, thinking you're going to get away from God. And the message comes right at you. Isn't that true? And the preacher just seemed to just be bent on preaching to you alone. And all of a sudden, ain't nobody else in the room but you and the preacher. And you stuck in your seat. You want to leave, but you can't leave. You go through all the ranges of emotion too. Surprise and shock. You get mad. You cry. You weep. You say, Lord, I'm sorry. Okay, this is enough of this. I'm ready to get out. But see what's happening? The Spirit's changing you under the ministry of the Word. He's changing you. Isn't that true? Now listen to it. This is interesting. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Do you believe in election? You better. God does. Now watch this. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according in relationship to, with regards to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the what? Park it right there. See, and he's going to develop this. How do I know that I'm elect? Because when God's through dealing with me through preaching and teaching, I acknowledge the truth. Did you hear what I just said? This is how I know I'm elect. I acknowledge the truth. When the truth comes and cuts me and breaks me down and convinces me, I simply acknowledge it. God's true, let every man be a liar. That's how I know I'm elect. And this is what is meant when the Bible says, my sheep hear my voice, another they will not follow. When the preaching comes in power, you acknowledge the truth. You don't argue. You don't debate. You don't vacillate. You don't halt between two opinions. You say, that's the plain, naked, honest truth. I may not like it, it's just the truth. Now, all of God's elect talk like that. You guys got that? Listen to it. He says, God made him an apostle with regards to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after what? Godliness. Who is the godly person? The person that acknowledges the truth. I like that. How do you know you're godly? Because you acknowledge the truth. Now, this is interesting because godliness is merely thinking God's thoughts after him and responding accordingly. All godliness is thinking God's thoughts after him and responding accordingly. Godliness is not you grabbing the world by the tail on a downhill slide or walking in such a way as your feet don't touch the ground or as if somehow you're holier than anyone else. Godliness is not religious hypocrisy or self-righteousness, or arrogating to yourself certain virtues and divine qualities that are not there. Godliness is not you being the anointed one. Godliness is you acknowledging that Christ is the anointed one. Did you guys get that? This is so very important. God knows who godly folks are. Godly folks are saved sinners who know that they're saved sinners. And they talk like God talks with regards to himself. Now look at verse 2. These folks who acknowledge the truth, which is after godliness, is in hope of eternal life. Do you see that? In hope, I'm hoping for eternal life, aren't you? Now the reason why we hope in eternal life is because there's nothing about you and me personally that evidences eternal life. Nothing. If we're hoping in eternal life, we're hoping in something that we have not yet realized. Haven't we talked about that? That's what it means to walk by what? Faith. That's right. Live by faith and die in what? Faith. When we die hoping in eternal life. In eternal life. That's what the gospel deposits in your soul. A hope for eternal life. Now notice what it goes on to say. Which God, who cannot what? Promised before the world began. Man, this is wild. He promised this before the world began. Eternal life through Christ. But now, wasn't nobody around before the world began? Who he promised that to? Jesus! Did you get that? He promised it to Jesus. That's wonderful, isn't it? He promised it to Jesus. And Jesus came down here and told us, the Father promised that where I am, you would be also. When did he promise you that, Lord? Way before the world began. Isn't that good? Now watch what he says. This is very important. He promised this before the world began, but he, in due time, has manifested his word. Do you see that? That's called revelation, folks. He hath manifested his word. Now watch this. Through preaching. See it? Through preaching. God has purposed to make his word known through preaching. Through preaching, he makes his word known. Through the authoritative proclamation and utterance of those who are called, he makes his word known to us. This raises again the importance of preaching exponentially because you and I are constantly listening to people, aren't we? We're constantly listening to people and we will tell the world in because the concept of preaching actually goes back to God. Did you know that God was the first preacher? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the waters, and he separated the waters. He separated the firmaments from above and below, and God called the day light, and he called the darkness night. God preached this world into existence. You guys know that, right? That's why it says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the what? And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And everything that was made by the what? The Word. God is the first preacher. He preached this world into existence. And therefore, the ministry of preaching is connected to a vital aspect of God's being. As God speaks this world into existence, so God speaks into sinners new life through the gospel. He makes manifest his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God, our what? You know what that means? Jesus is God. Isn't that what it says? All right, go back with me to Romans chapter 10, 11. Let's work through this a little bit. That was just an aside to help us understand the plenary nature of the concept of the mystery in the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament. Now I want us to run in the context and understand what Paul is dealing with. You and I know that Paul has been for a long time now working with the Jews and the Gentiles and trying to explain to the Jews and the Gentiles what God is doing. And that's where this term, the mystery, comes in. He's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant in what God is doing. So he's going to now do what we call some capitulating. He's going to actually be explaining what God is doing in the subsequent verses called the mystery. I don't want you to be ignorant of the mystery as to what God is doing. So I want you to hear this now. This is what he says. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit. Now he goes on to explain it. Now listen to it. Verse 25. That blindness in part is happened to Israel. Did you guys see that? So this here now is part of what he calls the mystery. Blindness in part to who? Israel. He calls that a mystery. Here's what he's saying. What happened to national Israel with respect to their inability, that is the larger preponderance of Israel. Certainly, we've already learned, haven't we, learned that when he's talking about Israel, he's not talking about absolutely every individual in Israel, but the larger portion. The larger portion of Israel did not apprehend Christ for who he was. And they were blind, weren't they? So he's saying this. This is part of the mystery. In other words, God purposed their blindness. Are you guys hearing me? This is part of the mystery of the gospel, that God purposed the blindness of Israel in what? Part. Now I want you to get this now. In part doesn't have to do with chronology. That is, he only blinded them for a period of time. In part has to do with measure. That is, the larger portion, let's say 80% of Israel were blinded. 20% believed. That's what that means. That Israel was blinded in part of the nation, while another part of the nation got the message. Will you please hear that? That's what he's saying. I want to make sure you get that. I'm not going to stay here alone, but I want you to understand we're not dealing with a partial timetable of blindness, but a partial category of the whole. A portion of the whole has been blinded. In fact, this is obvious, isn't it? When Jesus came, the majority didn't receive him, but there were always the remnant. The remnant. Go back to, I think, verses 10 and 11. It's in your outline. This will help you. We can stay contextual with this. Verses 9 and 10 of Romans chapter 11. Listen to what it says again. He's simply recapitulating what he's already said. And I want to make sure we understand that as we unfold these verses that are very controversially set. I'm going to start back at verse 7. Are we there? What then? Israel hath not obtained that which it seeks for. Now, what was it seeking for? Does anybody remember? Righteousness. You got it. Righteousness. Israel has not obtained that which it seeks for, but the election hath obtained it. 80% missed it. 20% got it. Israel hath not obtained it, but the election did. Are you guys hearing me? Israel has not attained it as a whole, but the elect did. Mary did. Martha did. John did. Matthew did. Luke did. That band of believers that believed Jesus all the way through, the ones he called his sheep, they got it. They got it. And so Paul is explaining this to us. Now notice what he goes on to say. And the rest were what? See, we're not dealing with chronology. We're dealing with measure. We're dealing with the portion who were blinded were the ones who were not what? What's the word? Elect. Isn't that what the text is saying? The text is plainly saying that, isn't it? I want to make sure you get it, because one of the battles we are fighting, and I've been saying this for a long time, is the battle of common parlance theology that you have heard over and over and over again that doesn't necessarily square with the plain teaching of Scripture. But now when the plain teaching of Scripture emerges out of the text and speaks to you plainly, now you and I are without excuse. The text says, Israel did not obtain it, but the election did, and the rest were what? That's what Paul is saying is called a mystery. Why is he saying that's a mystery? Because that was part of God's eternal purpose. That was part of the purpose that God talked about all through the Old Testament. You guys remember, I started in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 29. I will blind them. He says, to this day I haven't given you ears to hear, or eyes to see, or a heart to perceive. And then we jumped over to the book of Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, and he heard the angel saying, go to this people. And Isaiah said, here I am, I'll go. And God said to Isaiah, now when you go, this is what I want you to do. I want you to close their eyes. I want you to put them to sleep. I want you to make the heart of this people heavy by telling the truth. And I'll come through by my spirit, and I will cause the people to go to sleep because they are living in rebellious idolatry against me. That's Isaiah 6. And then we went to Isaiah 29, because in Isaiah 29, he said the same thing. So by the time Jesus came, they did not recognize the Lord of glory. Am I making some sense? Good. So we can go on, because this is part of what Paul calls the mystery. The blinding of national Israel, verses 9, 10, and 11. Let's see, did we read verse 11? Verse 8 and 9. Okay, I'll leave that alone. The second one is the revelation given to the Gentiles and the consequent provocation. The revelation given to the Gentiles and the consequent provocation. Look at verse 11 and 12. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather that through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, right? In order to do what? Now go to verse 30 and 31. We're going to come back here in a moment. I want you to see this. I'm in verse 30 of chapter 11. Are we there? For as you, Gentiles, in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained what? Through their what? Even so have these also now not what? That through your what? They may also obtain what? Do you see it? The other part of the mystery is this. God allowed blindness to happen to the nation, so that the nation of Israel, so that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. That's a mystery, God says. That would have never been understood with the human intellect, with the rational mind. Still, the question is raised by us who dare to question the righteousness of God. Why would God do such a thing? Don't we do that? Why would God do such a thing? Well, whenever we go, why would God do such a thing? We are actually inquiring into a what? Mystery. The humble will stop right at the front door. When he sees on the door mystery, he won't go in that door. He'll say, oh, that's a mystery. I'll leave that alone. God knows what he's doing, right? So what the apostle is saying, be careful now that you don't become conceited. There are things about this scheme of redemption that's taking place in the mechanism that God has determined in his own economy that are part of the mystery of the scheme. Why God blinded Israel, he knows why. Why he allowed their blindness to be a precipice or a premise upon which the gospel would come to you and I as Gentile. God knows why. And this is why it's very important, children of God, that in relationship to what God does, you and I must know who God is by nature. Because in order to trust God for what he is doing, you got to know him. And you got to know he's trustworthy. And you got to know that whatever the Lord does is right. Because he's a righteous God and he's a holy God and he's a just God. You and I will never be satisfied intellectually or emotionally inquiring into the mysteries of what God is doing. God only deems for us to be able to rest in what he's doing because we know him. And that's why when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, this is just remarkable. This is the Son of God. Now, you know the Son knows the Father, right? In fact, Jesus said, don't nobody know the Father but me. But he said this in Matthew 11. He said in Matthew 11, verse 25, he says, Father, I thank you. I thank you. Now, listen to this. Father, the Bible says he spoke to God audibly. Lord, I thank you that you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent and have made them known unto babes. You know what Jesus was doing? He was acknowledging the mysterious work of God in blinding and giving revelation. In blinding and giving revelation. And God did it because he wanted to do it, because what Jesus said in Matthew 11:26 is this. For so it seemed good in your sight. What theology derives from that statement from the only begotten Son concerning the Father? Here it is. Jesus was pleased with whatever the Father determined to do. See, this is what I was saying to you a couple of weeks ago. I think it was last week. I love whatever God does. God can do whatever he wants to. The more he reveals himself to me, the more I'm happy with God being God, just like God is. I wouldn't want God to change one thing about his program. Not just one thing. God, do whatever you want to do. Because what I'm learning in my walk with God is, Father knows best. Are you hearing me? What I'm learning is God knows best. I'm learning that if God allows me to move the table a little bit, the whole thing is off course. And the Son of God taught me this. Here he is walking among his own people, seeking to draw them into his bosom. But he knows his Father is blinding some and revealing Christ's glory to others, and Jesus is happy with it. See, now that's not the attitude of so-called religious folk today. Folk are arguing and getting upset and denying doctrines that are very plainly set forth in Scripture because they have the audacity to bring God into judgment. Well, when you do that, it tells me you don't know God. Because if you knew God, even if you didn't understand why he did it, you could trust him. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I don't know why he chose some and didn't choose others. I don't care. God did it. I love him for it. But I really love him because he chose me. You better get on in that. I really love him because he chose me. That's what David said, I'm telling you. David coming back from the war and finally got the Ark of the Covenant home after his buddy Uzzah got killed. Remember that? Buddy Uzzah going to try to uphold the Ark. God can uphold himself. But Uzzah thought he better reach over there and uphold the ark. First of all, they were carrying that ark on human works religion instead of doing it like God said do it. God doesn't need any help. And so Uzzah reached over there and touched the ark because he thought he was just anointed enough to help God. And God killed him, and David was just struck with utter grief. David couldn't believe God would just kill a brother like that. God just killed him, and the ark stopped right there. David said, stop right here. Y'all go home. I'm going home. And we all went home. They all went home. And David prayed and begged God. God, what am I doing wrong? See, God had to show David, even the king can't do whatever he wants to do. He got to do it according to the due order. You got to worship God according to the scriptures. If not, God will never be pleased with your worship. I wish this generation would get it. Just because you feel good doesn't mean God feels good. Ooh, that one goes deep, doesn't it? Finally, the priest told David how to get the ark home on the staves of faith and obedience. Two long golden poles running through the rings on either side of the Ark of the Covenant were to be carried by the priest on the staves of faith and obedience. That's what pleases God, faith and obedience. So they took it home, and when David got it home, David was behind the ark. When he saw it going to Jerusalem, David started stripping himself of all his garments and started dancing and rejoicing, happy. Wasn't he happy? Twirling and jumping. like the brothers be doing, spinning on his head and going between his legs and flipping. David was getting down. Dancing with the stars. No, not dancing with the stars. That's the other one. What's the other one where the youngsters are just doing all those flips and stuff? Is that what it's called? Break dancing? I thought break dancing was old. Is it break dancing? No. I'm very impressed by some of these youngsters flipping around like they're doing, aren't you? That's what David was doing anyway. He was going home, and Micah, his wife, was hanging out the kitchen window on the third floor of the condo they had. And she said, look at David. Look at David. Now, he the king in Israel. Now, you know kings ought to exercise a little bit more decorum than that. Now, he been taught that in etiquette school. Kings aren't to be that kind of undignified individual. David comes in the house. What's wrong with you? Y'all brothers, y'all know you when you go in the house and it's all twisted. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Oh, so the king is to just be out all naked and just do it like ain't nobody looking. You know what David says? Let me tell you something, Micah. The Lord God Almighty chose me over your father. That's why I did it. That's what he said. David rejoiced in the fact that he was an undeserving, hell-bound sinner that had no reason to be king in Israel. God not only chose him, God anointed him, God used him, and God honored him. And for that, you should rejoice. See, folk that are saved because God chose you in Christ. And you ought not be ashamed of the fact that God chose you in Christ. You better rejoice in it. Jesus did. All right, we can go on a little bit further, wrap this up. I'm looking at the third aspect of this. Not only is God's purpose was to use the Gentiles to provoke the children of Israel to jealousy that they might come to understand the gospel, but it was in order to constitute the ultimate fullness. Look again at the latter part of verse 26. Let me read the whole of verse 20. The whole of verse 25. Here's what it says. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Do you see that? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Here is where the controversy begins to develop. And I want to see if we can work through this. So one part is that Israel was blinded. The other part was the Gentiles received the gospel. They received it. And by that, Jews also received it. Isn't that what we're learning? Until the fullness or the completion of the Gentiles. You guys see that? All right. So now, what happens when the Gentiles enter into their fullness is the argument. Until the fullness of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles simply means that when all of God's elect among all the people groups of the world, all the different nations, kindred, tribes, and tongues whom God hath purposed to save a people out of. Please understand, because we've been dealing with this at length. God's not saving everybody. He never intended to save everybody. He merely meant to save people out of every people group, nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. That's what is meant to be redeemed. Go with me in your Bible to Revelation 5, verse 9. I want you to see this. The folks in heaven understand this. We don't down here on earth. We haven't figured it out yet. But the folks in heaven understand that God purposed to save a people out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. He didn't purpose to save every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Let's see if we can make that good. I'm in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Are we there? And they sung a new song. These are the 24 elders that fall down before the throne of God and worship him day and night. You know who the 24 elders are? They are the Old Testament saints represented by the Old Testament, what we called the 12 tribes, the spiritual government in the Old Testament. And the New Testament saints represented by the 12 apostles, the spiritual government in the New Testament. The 24 elders represent the whole of God's elect who die and go to glory. We are part of that eldership when we get there. You can develop that in your own time. You're an elder when you get the glory. Down here, you're just a son. But when you get the glory, you're an elder. This is man and female, male and female. We're all before the throne of God, and we are worshiping God, and we are thanking God. And here's what we articulate in verse 9. And they sung a new song saying, you are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Now watch this. Because you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by thy blood. Watch this. Out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Got it? Out of. That means when you go to the store and you pick some oranges, you take some oranges out of the bunch of oranges. So God has an elect that he takes out of every nation, out of every kindred, out of every people, out of every tongue for his own name's sake. Am I making some sense? They are called the elect. They are the ones who are redeemed by God's blood, and they are brought to God, and they rejoice in it when they get the glory. Listen, when you get the glory, all you're going to do is be rejoicing. You won't be arguing. You hear these folk talking about, when I get to heaven, I got a lot of questions I'm going to ask God. I said, man, you better hope you get to heaven the way you talking. The way you talking. I got a lot of questions I'm going to ask God. Do you know when you drop this veil of flesh and you put on a glorified body, that means your mind is also perfectly renewed? God ain't going to bring you in his presence to be asking unending numbers of questions. He's qualifying you to worship him. There will be an instantaneous knowing when we are perfected. An instantaneous knowing. Immediately you will know things that you don't know now. The mystery will be removed. Man, we up there asking God. God, you know, I never really could figure out what. And God said, now, did you get translated on your way up here? The way you talking, you didn't get translated. All right, go back to Romans chapter 11. Let's see if we can work this through. I'm gonna ask God some questions when I get to heaven. The way you're talking, you better make sure you get to heaven. I'm not asking nothing. I want to be a doorkeeper. I want to be a glorified doorkeeper. I want to just usher the saints on in. Y'all, come on in. Come on in. Glad to have you. Glad to have you. Come on in. I'm through preaching. Come on in. The Lord's preaching today. He'll get it right. All right. Now, this is going to be a very interesting portion of consideration. I hope that God gives us some understanding. I'm at verse 26. And this is critical. I'm going to be dealing with what we call the controversial clause here. And I'm going to open it up tonight, then we'll deal with the rest of it next week. I can see that's necessary. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Do you see that? And so all Israel shall be saved. That's the way I opened up our study, right? I really meant to put that as the title in your outline, but somehow as I was printing out the initial copy, it missed that title. And so I want to put this up here so that it'll marinate in your mind. We're going to deal with this portion briefly tonight. And so all Israel shall be saved. Here's the problem in theology. It's the and so. And so, the majority of your contemporary interpreters interpret that phrase and so as to mean this. After this. After this, Israel, all Israel shall be saved. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment. If any of you have been taught how this so-called scheme of redemption should go, the argument is that God is operating right now in what we call an age of grace, the New Testament period, in the church age. God is saving Gentiles, and he's saving a few Jews. But when he's done saving all the Gentiles, then the church age is over with, and then God's going to go back to save the rest of his Jewish people. Have you heard that? That's the predominant interpretation. And the phrase, and so therefore, is meant to be an after this. After the fullness of the Gentiles come in, all Israel shall be saved. You guys see that? All Israel shall be saved. The problem is this phrase, and so, can never be interpreted after this. There is no advancement of the subject in Romans chapter 11 with regards to the mystery of verse 26. Verse 26 isn't closing out with one purpose and then opening up, verse 25 rather, and then opening up in verse 26 with another subject. Now, after we have had the fullness of the Gentiles come in, now we'll go back and bring all the rest of Israel in. And that is the popular interpretation that falls within the category of eschatology called premillennial dispensational theology. Isn't that right? That's the general hermeneutical implication, but the text won't bear that interpretation by any stretch of the imagination. Now, there are a number of ways to interpret Scripture, and one of them is to interpret Scripture grammatically. Grammatically meaning you look at the grammar and you determine by the grammar the significance of the meaning. That phrase, and so, is the Greek word hutu, and it's a very prominent word in our Bibles, and I'm just going to take you to some of the places. Hutu, H-O-U-T-O-U, the H is silent in the Greek, as it is in Spanish and in Latin, hutu or utu, and it's never translated after this. It's never translated after this. It's never ever implied that subsequent to this, that will happen. For those of you who are part of other churches and you love your pastor, have your pastor to check this out and then get back with me. It is never translated after this. And once the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then after this, all of national Israel will be saved. It's never translated this way. Here is the way that it's translated several times in your Bible. It's in your outline. I want you to see it. In your outline under verse 26, you see down in the bracketed portion under the many verses that I've given you in verse 26. And so, it's always translated in this fashion. You got that? Or in this way. Or in this manner. Or on this wise. Or likewise. You guys got that? In other words, what we have here in the phrase and so is what is called a parallel clause. A parallel clause. A parallel clause is a word or a couple of words that connects what was said with what's about to be said with the purpose of striking a similarity between what was said and what's about to be said. You guys understand what I mean by a parallel clause? A parallel clause is a clause that establishes a parallel between what was said prior and what's said afterwards. Let me see if I can help you. The same clause is used in the Gospel of Matthew. Go with me to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. I want to go to three or four verses. I'm going to close. I want you to see this, and then we're going to come back here. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, we're going to go through several verses. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 18, it just opens up by using this clause in the first portion of the sentence by saying this. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was what? On this wise. You can translate that in this manner or in this fashion. You guys got that? In this manner or in this fashion. Then what happens is the narrator begins to explain the birth. So what he has just done is made a connection between the previous statement and what's about to take place becomes an explanatory commentary on the previous statement. You guys see that? There's no advancement of the subject. is simply an explanation of what was previously said. Now, Jesus Christ was born in this way. Then he begins to say, now Mary was with child, da, da, da. You got the narrative. He's not advancing a thought. It didn't say, now Jesus Christ was born and after this. Am I making some sense? All right, I want to go on a little bit further because, did somebody say no? Well, I want to make sure no one misses this. Go with me now in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew's chapter 6. Matthew's chapter 6. I want you to see about four or five places. You can read all these verses that I've given you. If you have a Greek concordance, you can search this out yourself. We'll come back and we will look at this next week. Matthew chapter 6. Now, this will help us. It's very clear in Matthew 6. Are we there? Jesus is speaking to the church out as to how it ought to behave itself. And in Matthew chapter 6, the question is asked about prayer. And this is what Jesus says over in verse 9. This is the same Greek clause in verse 9 of Matthew 6, after this manner. Do you see that? Therefore pray ye. The subject is what? Prayer. The clause is a parallel clause, and he's about now to explain how to pray. He's not advancing the subject. He hasn't concluded the subject. He's not moving on. He's simply about to explain what it means to pray. You guys got that? After this manner. Same Greek word. After this manner, therefore pray ye. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Again, go with me in your Bible now to Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. Are we there? Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. I'm going to actually have to start at verse 29. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. One of the what? The lilies. You guys know the context, right? Jesus is talking about how God has glorified himself in creation over in verse 28. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. The these is antecedent to what? The lilies. Is that true? Now watch verse 30. Wherefore, if God so, see the word so? That's our word so in Romans chapter 11. That's the same phrase, likewise, or in this manner. Likewise, if God in this manner clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe ye, O ye of little faith? You guys see what I'm saying? The word so in Revelation, Romans chapter 11, verse 26 is the same word so here and can be translated in this manner or on this wise or likewise. Now, I'm going to give you a very common verse. Hold on with me a few more minutes. Go with me in your Bible to John 3:16. You heard this before. But I just want you to hear how it's phrased so that you understand it. And then I want to go to a couple more, and we're going to close it down, and we'll pick this up next week. In John 3:16. Now, in order to understand John 3:16, you've got to understand John 3, verse 13 through 15. Because John 3:16 is a response to Jesus telling Nicodemus what must happen for men to be born again. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, there's your word again. It's a parallel conjunction. Must the Son of Man be lifted up? Do you see that? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now look at verse 16. For God in this manner. Got it? For God in this manner, in this way, loved the world. Got it? So he's making a parallelism between the serpent being raised up in the wilderness and Christ being raised up on Calvary as the manner in which God loves the world. See, for most people, the word so is this big old emotional, and God so. Isn't that true? No, Jesus said, God loved the world this way. In the same manner in which Moses lifted up the serpent, Jesus must be lifted up. Jesus is the love of God to sinners. Am I making some sense? And I could take you to dozens of verses. So going back to Romans chapter 11, 26, you don't have to go there. We're going to close now. When we come back next week, we're going to actually deal with what that phrase means. And so all Israel shall be saved. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth as it is in Jesus. We thank you for knitting our hearts together with you in love. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your purpose and your decree. We thank you for your faithfulness and your glory. We thank you for your majesty. We thank you for your awesome nature. We thank you for condescending to save a people such as us from all portions of the world to redound to your glory for all eternity. We can never imagine it. We could never thank you enough, but we thank you. We thank you. We thank you. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Lord, keep us. Watch over us, Lord. Lay our heads down upon our pillows and give us rest. Raise us up tomorrow to do your will. Prepare our hearts to worship you as your people all around the world on Sunday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.